Good singing. By the way, singing this morning was phenomenal. It was so good. Not saying that your singing tonight was bad, but this morning was just excellent. It was just really, really good. Miss Bethany, could you hear it from the piano, the singing? That's how, I mean, the piano's loud, and she's able to hear. That's great. And so, anyways, appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles, please. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 this evening as we continue. We've been going through the book of Luke, and I had great ideas. I'm like, we're going to cover one chapter at a time, and there is just a lot. I thought maybe Luke 22 we can try to fit into a chapter in just one service, but then going through, there's so much at the beginning, and then there's quite a scene change that takes place here in starting verse number 39, which extends through the end of the chapter, but there's two significant places, and I think two significant lessons that we'll find within this chapter, at least for the rest of the chapter. So I'll probably take this one more week. I don't want to hurry through a passage just for the sake of hurrying through. And so anyways, Luke 22, verse 39, we know that a lot has happened. Just to catch up to where we have been, we just had the Lord's Supper in that passage right before. So 2 weeks ago, last week was the Thanksgiving weekend as far as the way we observed it here as a church. But before that, Luke 22, we started with the Lord's Supper. We covered verses 1 through 38. And Jesus speaks of the fact that he was looking forward to that meal specifically, and which is amazing, because if Jesus says he's been looking forward to it for a really long time, his long time is much longer than our long time could be. Occasionally, my son will tell me, I've wanted this my whole life, and he's 5. And so it's not like for ages past. But Christ has been looking forward to that. And I believe truly when we saw the institution, the book of Exodus, in regards to the Passover, there was a forward looking for that last one. And Jesus celebrates that last Passover meal and institutes what we would call communion, or Lord's table, or Lord's Supper. We use the terminology differently. I had some questions in regards to that, coming from Catholic backgrounds, for instance. My wife and I, we used to do the bulletin for a little while in our church in Alabama before we got somebody else to do it. I always struggled with what to call it. And all the pictures, like, you know, we'd put little pictures, kind of like we do in our bulletin here. And all the pictures were like wafers and like a goblet with wine and stuff like that. And I didn't want it to be like that, because we're not that. And so, so we would talk about the Lord's table, or remembering the Lord's table. And anyways, the terminology there, what we use, we don't have to be afraid of that. But that's what takes place here. So anyways, the Lord's Supper service is an important service that Christ institutes. And it's a practice that's done looking back on what Christ had done. Jesus Christ is about to offer his body up for us. So the breaking of his body, the pouring out of his blood, is something that's about to take place. And so we are now looking back on that, which we're not participating in the Lord's Supper this evening. But this is what he's addressing. The other thing that's important is this is not a spiritual partaking of it. And so sometimes people will say, well, you know, this is just something remembered spiritually when you get saved or something like that. This is an actual thing that takes place. It's an ordinance of the church, something that the church does. That being said, they're in a time period where they are around Jerusalem. Even though they are in Jerusalem, the events are surrounding Jerusalem. Not everything's necessarily taking place in Jerusalem. Daily, the Bible has already told us that Jesus has been going to the temple every day, and at nighttime he goes to the Mount of Olives. The evenings, though, are spent just outside of Jerusalem, so there's a whole lot of walking. You can only imagine what that would be like. For you and I, we may not consider much going from one place to another. My wife and I, we drive several miles to get to church. And I say that knowing that some of you drive much further, and so I'm not going to say that we're driving too far. But it's fairly far. But for us, like, if like, oh, we got to go all the way. There's been times where I've gotten here and I forgot the right keys, and so I have to drive home to go get the right keys to come back here. You know, driving, spend a lot of time in the road and think, oh, that's so complicated. Imagine back then, you're like, oh, I forgot something. You're gonna walk all the way back home. Several miles, all right? So there's a lot of process as far as the time frame. But this is what's happening. They're going from one place to another. To leave from Jerusalem to go into the Mount of Olives, they have to go down through the valley and up the mountain. And so this is what they're doing every single day, multiple times. And so this is what's happening. It has continued on several days. We know that this is right around Wednesday, Thursday. And if you have any questions about why I say Wednesday, Thursday, another day, I'll try to answer that question. But it's Wednesday or Thursday, all right? So around this time frame. It's not Friday. So I'll just say that. It's not Friday. It can't be Friday. But that's not the message for tonight. So what's happened, though, they've just done the Lord's Supper. And then he's going to give, verse number 31, he gives an admonition that's going to tie into what we're talking about tonight. So look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now he's talking to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Notice that the way in which Jesus is warning Peter, whenever you hear that expression, something mentioned twice, usually there's some type of deep warning. This is a big deal, trying to get your attention. And for instance, if you talk to a child or somebody, you're trying to warn them, you might mention their names multiple times, or perhaps there's some aspect of pity. There's something bad associated. You would repeat that person's name, and this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is repeating, Simon, Simon. This is a big deal what I'm about to tell you, and that Satan is not wanting to have you in the sense that he's wanting you to come onto his side, but literally that he's wanting to destroy you. The way he would have you is by eliminating you. I want to remind you as Christians, Satan can't have you in the sense that he cannot own you. There's no point, there's no way he can do that, but the way in which he would win over you is by destroying you. The way he would do that, to sift you as wheat, to cut you down, he would chop off any possibility of your fruitfulness as a believer. This is what he's describing here. Specifically, when we talk about sifting as wheat, literally that fruit that would be produced would be cut off. And so this is something that Peter is being warned about by Jesus. Now, this is important because notice what he's going to do. Now, in order to be able to combat Satan, he's saying, I'm going to do something for you. What is it that Jesus is going to do? Is Jesus going to give him some kind of special knowledge? Is he going to give him a special blessing, a special anointing? No. Here's what he says. Look at the next verse, verse 32. But I have prayed for thee. So Satan wants to destroy you and sift you as wheat, but, so this is the good news. It looks bad. Satan is a formidable adversary, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And so no question, Simon, Peter is going to have downward times. He's going to have times in the valley of destruction, but he's saying that his faith fail not. I'm maintaining you. This is a wonderful truth. The idea of us not failing in our faith is by the power of Christ. When you came to Christ for salvation, now this is just a small aspect of the teaching tonight. When you came to Christ for salvation, it is impossible that you would lose salvation. It's impossible. We would say once saved, always saved. That's not necessarily a Bible term, but it's a good term that describes the Bible truth there. And so the concept there is that you are eternally secured by Jesus Christ. And here's the other thing, that when it comes to that, when Jesus prays for you, he has prayed for you as a believer that your faith doesn't fail. You can go through times where it gets bad, but as a believer, you're going to have one big thing, that you will believe on Jesus as Savior, that you'll continue to believe on him as Savior. And so this is what he's doing. That will be tested for you as a Christian. Now, he says this knowing that what they're going to go through, and you're going to see this in the next portion, that what they're going to go through is going to be big. They've been following Jesus for some 3 years and some, possibly 3.5 years of time. And as they follow Jesus, they're looking forward to it, and things seem to be building. The crowds are getting bigger. There's times the crowds go down. It's true. You have kind of the ups and downs. But no doubt by the time they get to Jerusalem, it's time. All this time, Jesus has been talking about my hour is not yet come. And now Jesus is saying my hour's here. In fact, several days ago on the Monday of that week, he says that this time, his hour was come. For this hour he had come is what he said. And so now understanding these things, here it is. And the disciples are looking forward to it. They're participating in this feast. And by the way, it is a feast. When they would take a feast would be a very good thing. It's something that they would celebrate. It's not the meager crackers and the water or whatever it may be. This would be extra food. It's enjoyable. And they're feasting that evening. And Jesus is telling them that you can fail. But Peter's saying, This is wonderful. Things have been great. I'm hearing things. People are against us, which means something. Things are going well. And so now he's telling them things are about to get worse, and I'm praying for you. I pray for you. Peter says that he's not gonna deny Jesus. Jesus points out very clearly that before the cock crow, in other words, this night, you will betray me, or that you will deny me three times. Specifically, you'll deny even knowing me. And so the condemnation on him was very clear about not knowing Jesus. He could have easily said, well, you will have times of hesitation. You will have times where you will disavow your faithfulness to me. No, you're going to deny that you even know me. You have nothing to do with me at all in what you're doing. So anyways, one of the things he's going to mention of the section where we left off was, go ahead and take your purse. In other words, people aren't going to provide for you. You're going to need to take care of some things because things are going to get pretty tough. Make sure you get your sword. One of the things he's going to address is the fact that Jesus will be counted with the transgressors. You need a sword for that identity in just a little bit. All right, so starting where we pick up, where we left off here, starting verse number 39 now. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. Now, in other words, this has been a daily practice. Went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Now, the disciples that went with him seems to be the entirety of the 11. Matthew and Mark are going to mention that there's three disciples that will actually go with him even further. But anyways, the disciples all go with him. So they leave from eating. You have these 11 disciples that go with him. Judas is not there. Judas is busy doing something else. Judas had previously made an arrangement with the Sanhedrin that he was going to go and turn in Jesus, and he said, I just need an opportunity. Well, so Jesus tells him to what he's going to do quickly, and so Judas takes off during that time of the Passover meal, and the 11 disciples go off to the mountain. Now, you'll notice in verse number 40 why they went, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Said it's time for a prayer meeting, and the prayer specifically is that you enter not into the temptation. He's not saying that pray that temptation doesn't happen, but when temptation happens, that you wouldn't fall into it. And so what he's given to them is this specific request, this painful prayer that he's given to them, pray that you don't enter into temptation. This is one of the admonitions that Jesus gives, saying, hey, things are about to get tough. So pray for that. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He has arrived for this reason. And so he is coming specifically for a time of prayer. Let me remind you that it is the imperative for every believer to enter into times of prayer. We don't know the future, right? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Could you have ever guessed this? Like what's happening in the world would be 2022. Could you have guessed that something like COVID would have shut down everything, absolutely everything. Have no idea. And so you start seeing these things. We don't know what's going to happen, but we do know that we are instructed that we pray to not enter into temptation. There is an importance on separated times of prayer. This is vital. In fact, this whole section that we'll be talking about tonight is about this very important thing. In fact, Jesus himself has had as his practice. He's been going to the Mount of Olives. Now, not only is he going to the Mount of Olives, but it seems that he's been going to the Mount of Olives every night specifically for prayer. People have followed him for instruction, but this time it's just this group. During this Passover, people seem to be tied up, obviously. The people that went out door to door yesterday made some comments. I wasn't able to make it yesterday, but they made some comments about the fact that nobody was home. People went everywhere. And the reality is with Thanksgiving, people go out and they're having a good time with family. They're busy doing stuff. So he doesn't have that crowd there. And anyways, what's happening at this point, he's saying we need to enter into this time of prayer. There is temptation that's going to happen. There are things that are going to destroy or try to destroy your faith. And so anyways, this is what happens. They go into the Mount of Olives. Now, when you think of the Mount of Olives, don't think about a small little garden. What would have happened, it would have been an area where they would have entered in. It could have accommodated a lot of people. Jesus leaves them behind. He's going to go a little further. He said, I want you to stay here, and I want you to pray. Based on the other accounts, Matthew and Mark would demonstrate that Peter, James, and John go with him a little further. He leaves them there, and then he goes off even further by himself, and he prays. And so there seems to be three portions if we compile the Gospels together as far as those accounts, as far as what's happening. And so anyways, this is what's going to take place. Now, if you go down, verse number 41, it says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. So it's just a small distance away. While being withdrawn from them, it says that he kneeled and kneeled down and prayed. For us, we would consider that pretty normal. For instance, if it's time for prayer, we will have prayer meetings of some frequency here at the church. We'll oftentimes sit down or we'll kneel down. It's not uncommon for us when we pray to have people kneeling down and praying before the Lord. This is something that we do. And it's a good thing to pray while you're kneeling down. I think the posture of prayer is important. Sometimes it can be very casual, and I think it's very important. We are approaching God, and so to kneel down is not an inappropriate thing. But most prayers in the Scriptures are not recorded as kneeling down. There are some occasions in which there are those people with their faces to the ground, but most of the prayers are people lifting up their faces to the heavens, sometimes hands raised up to God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it describes lifting up holy hands, and many people in today's modern worship-type promotions are saying that you will lift lift up holy hands and worship, and that's kind of like how you sing. And so you'll go to a lot of contemporary churches, and now everybody's hands raised, and they'll reference that. But that's actually specifically that you ought to have holy hands when you're praying to God. In other words, that's actually more a admonition to be holy when you're praying. Excuse me. There it is. Sorry, I got to work on that. I have to let Daniel know that I've not been practicing. All right. Now, so praying with holy hands lifted. The whole point of that is making sure we're right with God. Praying in a holy manner. In other words, we're not flipping or haphazard about it. Jesus, though, on this occasion, he knelt down. Now, it seems kind of passive in the way Luke is saying it, but it's just known he kneeled down. In fact, I want you to consider the way Matthew says in Matthew 26, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, you'll notice he went further. He fell on his face and prayed. So when he went down onto his knees, face went down, he bowed and fell down forward before God praying. This is a supplication to God. Hebrews 5:7 describes it this way, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus here is not just casually kneeling down to say a prayer. This is an emotional plea to God himself because of what's about to take place. Mark chapter 14, verse 34 says, "And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." I can die from the amount of sorrow that's here. "Tarry ye here and watch." The idea of watch is not look. The idea of you being preparation, there's an action of doing in those things. In verse 35, "And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." What he's describing here is that this is a very intense time. So we have the posture of prayer. The painful request was, "Pray, don't fall into temptation." The posture of his prayer was on his face. This is deeply and entirely emotional. So we have to ask the question, why? Why is this such an emotional thing? In this, I think it should be a reflection on us. There is an aspect for us to reflect on that when there is a seriousness to this, when there is something going on that's very, very heavy, we ought to be able to take that emotion and the seriousness and that burden, we should be able to take that to God. I want you to think about, only because men were pretty bad about this, but generally, ladies, you're much better about taking a burden to a sister. You'll cry with them. I've never had a guy say, "We really just need a good cry." Like, "Why are you crying?" "Well, I just needed a good cry." Men, have you ever like comforted yourself by just like letting it go? It's like just getting all. I'm just gonna. No, it doesn't happen. Guys, don't do that. Shouldn't do that. But ladies could have a good cry. Ladies, I see all the head nods. Like, yeah, of course. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. I don't understand. But women do that. And one of the things about it is that women will oftentimes express that emotion well. And by the way, Jesus expresses emotion very well. And anyways, it's important, though, to be able to bear those burdens, and we bear it with friends. And men, I appreciate, by the way, amongst the church, I've had more men recently coming to me and saying, "Hey, we have these burdens. Would you pray with me? Can we talk about this? And we need to pray about these burdens." That's a wonderful thing. And it's a sign of a Christian brotherhood to do so. Jesus is going to take this burden to God, and he's going to pray to God, even though the purpose and the reason for why this burden is there is because of God. And so anyways, this is there, and so there's a pressure that's there, and he's taking it to God. Likewise, our prayers should be like that, where the burden is not something we disassociate from whatever the event is so we can announce it to God, but we bring it to him because God is very personal. So I want you to consider the pressure that Jesus is going through. In the request, in verse number 42, he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The question here at this point, there's a lot of questions. Is Jesus saying, "Hey, I'd like to get out of this. I really don't want to do this"? There is an aspect of this that when we talk about what Jesus is going through, saying, I'm wanting, there is a desire for this not to be there. This is a scary thing. By the way, if you're ever fearful and you think, "I'm so sinful because I'm afraid of things," do you realize Hebrews 5:7 says that he was fearful in that prayer? Jesus himself was afraid. What in the world makes Jesus afraid? This is the burden for why he's praying in this way. Because he knows something. He knows the wrath of God that's going to be on him. Now, the type of death that Jesus will suffer is a death that his children will never have to bear. What he's about to go through is something that you and I will never have to, as believers, go through. Jesus takes it on. In fact, on top of that, not only will he take on the burdens of all believers, all people who have died, dying for the sins of the whole world, no other person has ever had to die for the sins of the whole world. This is the wrath of God poured out on him in such a unique way that only eternal God can take it himself. Sin is an awful thing. Sin is an absolutely terrible thing. In fact, we see pieces of that periodically as it vexes our own families. It vexes our own days. In fact, we can go through nowadays and say, well, I have regrets in doing things that way because it has arrived to this point. And no doubt because of the regrets that we have, we think, oh, I wish I could have changed that or not done it that way. It's possible you have those. Now, in that, though, it's not just something that's bad consequences, but it is so awful that it deserves the punishment and the wrath of God. It is repulsive to God. In fact, the Bible describes in the book of Revelation chapter 21 that nothing that will defile it will enter in, talking about heaven. No thing that will defile will be allowed to go into the perfect place, the place of splendor, the beauty of heaven itself. God cannot be around it. Christ could never have sin in his presence, and yet he is about to become that for you and for me. So this is what's going to happen. Knowing this is going to take place, the cup for him is the wrath of God. The wrath of God, the cup, is referenced on a number of occasions throughout the Bible. Usually, it's referenced in regards to judgment. The reference to that is wrath. The reference of the cup is usually having to do with the pouring out of something from God. We see this Psalm number 11, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Isaiah 51, verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Ezekiel 23, thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out, and thou shalt break the sherds thereof. In every little bit. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, the book of Revelation describes that of the last seven plagues, the Bible describes that those are the vials of his wrath. The word vial, we would think of like a little test tube thing, pouring those out. A vial would be more of a bowl, a cup, something that's holding something in to be poured out. Same idea. But it's not just the fact that a cup is judgment, but it's more so the portion someone has. For instance, with all that Jesus will endure, that cup poured out for him, in Psalm 23, which you have to remember, Psalm 23 is one of the messianic psalms. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are messianic psalms. Psalm 22 is describing that punishment. Psalm 23 is what we have and what Christ has endured. And yet in verse number 5, he says, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of his life. My cup, what I will have because of Psalm 22, what Jesus Christ did, because of his resurrection, because the Lord is my shepherd, my cup, the portion I get, is not like the cup of what the wicked will endure. That's not what their portion will be. My cup is overflowing with the goodness and blessing of God because Christ took my cup and gave to me the blessing of his cup. And so this is something that's by design. So when he talks about this cup is judgment, this cup is wrath, and he's about to endure this. The imagery of the cup is that it's deserved by the sinners, by the rejecters of God, by anybody who has transgressed the law, and Jesus Christ is going to take all of that. This is the expression of the anger of God on Jesus. And yet he's coming with this fear. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, I know I already read that, but it describes it, he's crying, it was strong crying and tears. Jesus is not casually presenting a very religious and sanctimonious prayer. This is a violent type of crying that Jesus Christ is going through. This is our Savior that we're talking about. This is what he's enduring right there in the garden. There is an agony. In fact, many Bibles will have a little comment on there about the agony in the garden or Jesus' agony in prayer. This is what he's going through. It is severe. It is extreme. In fact, in the Old Testament, prophesies that this time specifically would be a time that is a vexation of his soul.
This, to his very core, he is troubled deeply right there, agonizing even before the cross. We talk about the cross and its severity, but this has begun here as he's looking forward to what's going to be taking place, the wrath that he would be enduring. We know this is significant. The expression of the anger of God is an extension of the holiness of God. We know anger, we have indignation of sinful things in this world. For instance, you see anything about human trafficking, about child abuse, you see things like that, and it causes an indignation such that it would stir people to anger. People will even try to get laws passed, and they'll do much to try to get people brought down because of their great wickedness. And likewise, the indignation of God towards sin is far greater than anything we could possibly imagine. In his holiness, he requires a judgment for that. When the seals are opened up, the Bible describes that the elders and the beasts in heaven would actually give him glory and praise because he is worthy and righteous to do those things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes that the time of tribulation given to recompense those who have troubled us believers. That time period, he is holy and just for doing so. He is righteous in accomplishing that. Jesus Christ endures those things. So this is what's taking place here. So you can understand the agony is significant. It's extreme. How extreme was it? Well, in verse 42, when he says, "Not my will, but thine be done," he knows what the will of God is. When we pray, oftentimes we'll say this phrase, "Thy will be done." We'll say a phrase, "God, we're wanting to do this, but nevertheless, thy will be done." Jesus wasn't saying "thy will be done" in the way we oftentimes say it. Most time we would say "thy will be done" in the sense of, "God, we want your will to be done." Lord, we don't know what the future holds, and I want this, but we're willing to have your will instead, if that's what you want. Jesus knows what the will of the Father is. Why do we know that? Because he's been talking about that will the entire time. Jesus, that he must be delivered up. That he must be counted with the transgressors, that his hour was not yet come, and now it is come, that he has his portion, this cup, the entire Old Testament prophesying about the one that would bruise, that his heel would be bruised, and yet he would heal the head of the serpent. He knows the will of the Father. This isn't a question of what would happen. This is the specific will of God. He knows it, and so he is submitting. Yes, there is the turmoil of, "I'm really, really struggling. This is hard. This is difficult, but God, I am submitting to your will." The Son is submitting to the Father. This is what we have taking place in the Godhead. Likewise, when we submit to God, there are times that we submit and we know certain things are hard. "God, it is difficult to have to say this thing. God, I'm afraid to knock on this door. God, I'm afraid to take the stand in my work, to make this decision, to lead my household in this way, to give this check for the glory of God. But thy will be done. Lord, I know this is hard. If there's another way, I'm willing. But God, your will is done. I'm willing to accomplish what you want me to do." The next part is the failure of the disciples, though. Look down in verse 43, we talk about the will of God being done. Part of that will is answered in verse number 43 when there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So the question was, could he get out of it? No. In fact, what he needed was the strengthening, and so he has angels that minister to him in this. And I rearranged my notes on accident, but on this, we understand that Jesus Christ has created those angels, and now the angels are ministering to him. So this is what's taking place in this. In order, the angels is helping, strengthening him. So anyways, look down in verse number 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. According to to other passages in Matthew and Mark, it seems that there is a break that's taken to address the disciples. Actually, it's going to be three different occasions where he's going to tell them, keep praying, because you can fall into temptation. In this one, he is strengthened, and then he prays more. So there's a resolution of, "God, I'm doing this. This is the way things are going, and the time is getting closer and closer and closer." Verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." In Isaiah 53, the Bible describes about our Savior, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." The agony that is going on here is because of what Jesus is pressed up against. He, in more agony, in severe crying, he calls out to God. It's so much that the physician here, Luke, in verse number 44, points out what was likely the bursting of the capillaries there and the sweat glands, causing the sweat that's pouring out from the intensity of that prayer to turn into blood, literal drops of blood. I've had a number of times that I'm not a huge sweater, thankfully. My wife doesn't like that. But occasionally, if I'm working out or running or something like that, I might sweat a lot more. But there are times of great difficulty, people that are agonizing about something, perhaps times of prayer, times of worry, times of confusion, that people will literally begin to sweat more. You've heard of people waking up in cold sweats where they're scared. They will have a nightmare and they're just sweating when they wake up. This is literally where the emotion has now crept into their physical body. It's affected them. And so they are now sweating. So you can imagine what Jesus' clothing is like. It was unlikely that he would have had many layers of clothing on, but the clothing that we would have had would have been soaked from his sweat. And not only is it soaked, but the darkness of the sweat that's permeated his clothing would have also been covered with blood itself. This is Jesus even before his crucifixion. Clothing is soaked with sweat and with blood. So their failure in verse number 45 is where I was going. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping. Now this is kind of frustrating. When he tells them to do something, they fell asleep doing it. But Luke says something in this passage. In fact, some of you may have noticed that I missed it. When he finds them sleeping, they're not just sleeping because they were bored, because it's late, because they had too much turkey after Passover. A lot of times we talk about that after the feast, people get tired. In fact, with Thanksgiving, a lot of people think that the turkey itself makes you get sleepy, but it's actually not the turkey. It's actually usually all the carbs that you eat with the turkey that gives you a carb crash, and the excitement of the day kind of lets you down, and you're done. In fact, turkey is actually rather energizing, would actually keep you awake, very good for you, high protein content, the fat in it, it's actually pretty decent. It's not bad. It's the rest of stuff we eat with it, like the gravy. Sorry about that. So the gravy with the turkey is not the best thing for us. So as you're thinking about that, that's not what's happening here. They've not overeaten. They're not tired from an exhausting week. The Bible says, look what the book of Luke, verse 45, this chapter here says. At the very end, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Question, why are they sorrowful? Jesus is praying. He doesn't seem to be praying quietly. He's praying loud enough where the disciples are hearing it. He's a stone's throw. If somebody is agonizing and their weeping is loud, this is really, really bad. The crying that they give out, again, we'll go back to the passage in Hebrews, when he is crying out, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he's offering up what the Bible describes, prayer and supplication in this very violent way. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. There wasn't a lot of freeway traffic passing through there. There wasn't fireworks going off. There wasn't a commotion. This is a quiet garden. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. Now, I'll tell you something. For these disciples, they're hearing the one that they followed, that they've given up everything for, and the prayer that they're hearing, the person they're following for, seems very defeatist. He's about to die. Jesus has been saying this over and over again. They're looking to this, and it is so saddening to them. It actually causes them to sleep. Why do they sleep? My speculation is that there is an aspect of giving up. They're told, pray that you fall not into temptation, but they fall asleep. They don't finish praying. Jesus has to remind them on a couple occasions, don't fall asleep, but don't quit praying. You have to keep praying. This temptation is going to come. Ultimately, we know that it's going to be such a trial for them as their Savior. Their Messiah is being led away. He's being betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. They're going to be discouraged. He's saying, don't quit praying. The failure that they have is not just a matter that they gave up realizing, boy, things are bad. We know things are bad. But the lack for them was their failure to keep praying. There's those three pleas to keep praying. There's a prayer because of the fact that it's hard to do what we have to do. There's a prayer because it seems like there's loss ahead. There's prayer because the word of God will be fulfilled, which means bad things will also happen. But we also continue praying because of the fact that Jesus does rise from the grave. We keep praying because Jesus Christ has ascended, because Jesus Christ is returning, and we understand that God beholds all the things that are going on in the world, so we keep praying. We keep praying because God can supply all our need according to His riches and glory, regardless of what the world around us may be. Now, if you look down to the next verse, verse number 46, and He said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." We know that in this case, what He's saying for them is what you need the most is to pray. In John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus addresses what He's wanting for them. In fact, He prays for them that they don't fall. And He's saying, you've got to do your part as well. You pray as well. The whole point of this is not a nurturing Jesus saying, hey, don't worry about it. You fell asleep. Don't give up. He's saying, keep at it. Stand up. Start praying. You need it because it's that serious. And so He tells them to keep praying. Romans chapter 8 would point a little bit to this in one way. And here's this, that Jesus Christ loves you more than you can imagine. He's equipping you with everything that you need. And what's needed here is that you don't quit. Specifically, you don't quit praying. The work that we're doing for God is something that's going to be fueled by prayer. And unfortunately, it's one of those spiritual disciplines that we get away from. It's amazing to me of all the things that spiritually we struggle with. We struggle with sin. And when we try to just diagnose why people are struggling with it, why we keep falling into temptations, we start off with a simple question. Are you reading your Bible or are you praying? And almost every single time, people will tell me no. Very basic disciplines. In fact, prayer is oftentimes, if it is done, is rote, it is nearly written, it is repetitive, and it's not passionate as Jesus had. So we see what's happening here is that Jesus Christ is taking these things, He is loving them, He is about to die for them, and He's telling them what they need. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who spared not His own soul, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Next verse says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of Jesus is being poured out to them. He's explaining what's going to happen. He's agonizing for them. He's putting the work in. And as He's doing so, they're falling asleep. They're quitting. They're giving up on the most essential things that they would be praying for, that power and what He's done. Judas enters into the scene to the next verse. It's a very, very emotional scene at this point. No doubt the discouragement of their leader crying, weeping, seeking the angel that appears at one moment, it's a very emotional thing. So in verse number 47, while He yet spake, He's encouraged them, don't quit praying, get up, keep praying while He's speaking these things. Behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about Him saw what would follow, they said unto Him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Now, in this passage here, Jesus has been pouring out for them. He's been giving out what was needed. He's been seeking out specifically for the work on the cross that would be done. That's how serious it'll be. And then Judas comes in. Now, if you think about this passage, the way I see it, you have the 11 disciples that are hanging out with Him. He's talking to them, keep praying, and then Judas comes in. And as Judas comes in, there's a group of guys that are coming around the corner. They're watching, and Judas will lean in. He'll give a kiss to Jesus. And suddenly there's going to be a group of guys, like another dozen guys that come in, maybe 20 guys or 30 guys, maybe more than that. But do you realize what he tells us in this passage, that it's a multitude that comes in? He kisses Jesus. And the way he's doing it, by the way, is not just a kiss. But if you look at the Gospels together, it seems that there is a great deal of the reception, kind of like where he's not just like, all right, hey, kiss, done. But we're talking about a reception, likely arms around him, grabbing him, like as in, hey, I've not seen you for a while. And it's a very affectionate type of greeting that's there. And Jesus picks up on it. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows what would take place. Matthew 26, Judas speaking, and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" To me, it's very similar to what we find in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve are hiding. Where art thou? He knows, not that he doesn't know. Jesus knows where Judas has been, that he's gone back and said, all right, we've got the perfect time. He goes to this place every time. Follow me. Go and meet me out there. I'm going to go out there as you're out there, which, by the way, during that time, it's likely there's some other people around during the Passover season, but not many people, apparently. So this multitude shows up. Now, knowing this, John chapter 18, verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, he actually has a military group. A band is not just like a group. A band would be a military unit, if you will. A legion is 6,000 men. A band would have been 1/10 of a legion. So we're looking at 600 men that show up. This is a big group showing up to take Jesus. It's a lot of people. And they come, according to John chapter 18, they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is intimidating. This is scary. All these troops move in to capture Jesus. Is this necessary? Doesn't make any sense. It's possible that perhaps many of his followers would have risen up and try to fight. But no. In fact, Jesus is there and his disciples. He's got 11 disciples with him. According to this one, the question is that they stand up. Shall we smite with the sword? All right, here we go. It's time. It's time to go kill. In fact, we saw earlier on there, according to verse number 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. All right, it's time. We've got our swords. We've got 600 plus men that have shown up, a multitude that have come there. It's time to start slaughtering people. Two swords, 11 disciples and Jesus, 600 soldiers with weapons, plural, and torches and lanterns. These guys, and they're like, all right, here we go. They're going to fight for Jesus. It's not my main point, but I think it's sometimes very easy to fight the superficial. That's this. It's a physical battle. We're willing to do it. We're willing to do the physical work, but they were not willing to do the spiritual work. We can get people to come to a church work day, but getting people to show up to a church prayer meeting is a lot harder. Now, in these things, this is what's happening here. They're willing to do the fight. They're willing to raise up the swords, two swords. What are they going to do? All right, you stand in front, and you start slaughtering. When you fall, grab your sword and pick up, and surely we could take out a few of these trained Roman soldiers. But what happens? Verse 50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest. The Bible describes it's in John chapter 18, that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. His name is Malchus, is what John tells us. Verse 51 of our passage here, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye this far. In other words, stop it. And he touched his ear and he healed them. So the one occasion in which there's an immediate injury in which Jesus fixes initially. Jesus tells him in the book of John to go put his sword away. In fact, John chapter 18, verse 11 says, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus is at a point where he is ready. It's time. Jesus has prayed. He has been tested, and he's ready to go. When Peter cuts off the ear, he says, all right, I'm ready to go. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This is my job. This is what I came here to do. And Jesus himself has prepared himself for this very spiritual thing that would take place. So this is what he does. The rebuke, by the way, to the chief priests in verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves. Stave would be a long stick, kind of like a spear type thing. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He calls out the wickedness in which they're approaching Jesus. And this is a culmination, if you will, of the wickedness, the sinfulness of man coming up against the Messiah. It's going to continue. Well, I say culmination. It's still going to build a little more. The crescendo will come pretty soon as Jesus is sent in chapter 23 to that crucifixion, which he has tried before the masses in some ways. The masses of sin that Jesus is being condemned with, Jesus is dying for them. So anyways, in this passage of Scripture, we see a lot. Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has had followers that have not been faithful. The people have failed to pray. And ultimately, Jesus does submit to the will of the Father in dying for our sins. This is what takes place here. So if we're with Jesus in the garden, I hope that gives kind of just a slightly different picture of what the garden is like. I think sometimes, and at least for me, I'll read about the garden event, and it seems like there's prayer, there's crying, preparation is done. But this is a big event. It's a very, very big event. And now that he's been betrayed, they're going to go ahead and go to the council. We'll continue next week in verse number 54 as we finish off the chapter. We'll probably go a little bit into chapter 23, getting to the crucifixion of Jesus. And so, anyways, just prepare your hearts for that. Obviously, it's a very, very... to be honest, it's a little difficult looking at this, and you're seeing just the incredible emotion of our Savior and what has taken place. Obviously, it's a great deal of emotion for us as well. But let's go ahead and pray. Give God glory for what he's done. Lord, I thank you for the work of the cross. I thank you for the work of Jesus here in this world to know what he suffered. Lord, just to think that the agony of what was endured should point to us further and how incredibly vast your wrath was, which points to the vastness of what I owed. God, that my sin, the death that my sin owed, God, is that my soul owed for my sin. God, I pray that I'd be reminded of such things. It's just a wonderful blessing of salvation, the enormous price that was paid for my sin. God, knowing that it was not just a transaction that was accomplished quickly, Lord, there was a great deal that went into it, to know that you gave your own son to die for my sin. Lord, we give you glory. We thank you, Jesus, for providing for us salvation full and free at the great expense of your blood. We ask, Father, as we consider our admonition now to pray, we know that there is difficulty and there's trial and there's challenges ahead. And I'm praying, Father, that we would not cease to pray, that we would not quit from praying, that we would be ready to serve you regardless of what takes place, that we would invest in the spiritual as well as the physical for your glory. I thank you, God, for our church and for the opportunity as a church body to preach this wonderful gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.